Is that the green light?
Yeah.
Okay. I actually have used technology before. But everything's different, right? This has a different application, or this looks different, or that type of thing. And so I do like to be heard, and this helps your voice too while we're at it. In thinking about, let me make sure I've got all this here. Truth is subjective to time and person. That might just not jog your memory or understanding of what that really means. Actually, I had to ask Nathan again. I said, could you clarify that a little bit? Because, I mean, you know, that, you know, I wanted to know what direction he wanted me to go in. And so, and since he's not here, we could talk about him. So, you know, that's even better. After he clarified, I understood, you know, what he was talking about. Was. Now it's haunted. You know, now I can't do anything. So what this is talking about is simply about people have different ideas about what truth is. Had somebody that was coming at Warner's Chapel for several weeks, even a few months, who was a psychiatrist, and he would say things. He would go out the door. His wife was a member of the church there. He was not. And he would say things, went out the door. He said, like, you're getting through to me. You know, I can understand what you're saying. You know, he just, you know, but what happened was I gave a lesson about what the Bible teaches about same-sex marriage. He didn't like that. And, you know, I basically said, look, I didn't write the book. You know, that's what God did. God wrote that book. It isn't me. You know, and apparently, that was the last time I saw him. And he happened to tell somebody that he thought that we, that is the church there, were too judgmental. And I'm thankful I'm not the judge. I don't have to make those kinds of decisions or judgments. And because that scenario doesn't appeal to me, that's not something that, you know, I want or I want for my children. And notwithstanding the fact that the Bible is certainly against that, and we're not going to go down that road, I just to introduce this, but he would quit coming because he, and what he said to me literally was this. He said, my patients would be very disappointed in that lesson. I told him, I said, I'm not going to apologize because I said, I don't have an answer for that as far as what I know what Scripture is, and I'm trying to make people aware of that. I mean, if that's what somebody's involved in, that's nothing that I can do. I can only simply encourage people to do what God wants us to do. And this concept here of truth is subjective to time and person basically says that it doesn't matter what the Bible says. It doesn't matter because the Bible is an old, antiquated book. It was written some 2,000 years ago. And so because of that, then I don't have to listen to it because times have changed. And in one sense of that, times certainly have changed. But the problem is, and what I'm afraid of, and I'm sure your elders share this feeling about it, is the church ought to be influencing the world, not the world influencing the church. And so the only way that this is going to be, this information is going to be disseminated, the truth about God's Word, is if you do it. If you do it. You're the only ones going to do it because the world's not going to do it. They've got different ideas about what truth is. And that's this idea of subjective truth. There's basically two essential elements of truth, and that is subjective or objective. Now, if I said that the size of this table, and it looks about approximately 24 inches in width, but I said it's 4 feet in width, that is across this way, from here to here, and you think it's 12 inches, both of those are examples of subjectivity. That is, I decide, well, I just think it's this way, and somebody says, well, I think it's this way. But if we put an objective standard to it, if we took a tape measure, we put a yardstick on this table, it would tell us exactly what it is. And by using an objective standard, then all of us can agree on it, and that objective standard tells us it's 24 inches. Because it doesn't matter what I think about it, and it doesn't matter what you think it is. It's what it actually is by some standard. Well, of course, what's the standard in religion? Standard in religion is the Bible. And so, you know, we can go to the Bible. We can find, you know, good elements of teaching and understanding in the Old Testament. We can find certainly those things in the New Testament, but also we find things that are doctrinal and there are matters of objective truth. There are, Romans 14 talks about things that are matters of indifference. The problem with some of our brethren is that they think doctrinal issues belong in chapter 14. They think doctrinal issues ought to be matters of indifference. Ones like the instrument of music, using it in worship. Somebody may say, well, I think it's just a matter of opinion. I had a guy in Bible class one time say that. He said, I understand. He said, that I don't think it's a doctrinal issue. He said, I think you can use it. And the reason we don't use it here, he says, because the elders say that they don't want it used. I said, no, my friend, that is not true. I said, because the elders don't have right. Let me say it again. The elders don't have the right to legislate in matters of doctrine. That's already been legislated. God's already done that. And I don't mean that in a disrespectful manner. But, you know, you can't legislate doctrine. You can't say, the elders can't decide. Well, they can in practice, but they're wrong in doing it. They can't decide to say, we're going to do something that violates Scripture. They can't decide that. They don't have the right to decide that. Now, they have the right to decide whether how many songs you have in worship. They have the right to decide who they invite to come speak, you know, in their building. They have the right to decide a whole lot of things. And a lot of times there are decisions they have to make that they wish they didn't have the opportunity to make those decisions. Like, oh, that's so many things going on and so many problems and having to deal with all those things. Why would anybody want to go even beyond that? Well, this is kind of the area we're looking at. Is about truth. That truth is of Scripture certainly is objective. Objectivity can simply be, well, you think, just a little bit ago we stopped at a pizza place here. Was that slice of pizza good or it wasn't? That's objectivity or subjectivity. Objectivity, somebody's saying, making a standard, says, this pizza parlor has been the best pizza parlor for the last 6 years. And, you know, there's a standard somebody has applied to that. And so you follow that standard. But, you know, my taste in pizza is certainly different than your taste in pizza. You know, and God hasn't ordained a specific flavor or a set of toppings for pizza. So I'm in the clear there. But, you know, when we think about these things, time and person, so many people would think that it's okay to do certain things, maybe from the standpoint of because God hasn't specifically condemned it. And people think that they can take liberty with that, but I beg to differ. It's a different concept of hermeneutics. Probably ought to point that way. How are you going to get to heaven? Do you know how to get to heaven? Because if truth is subjective to time and person, it doesn't make any difference. You can go in anytime you want. You can go, you know, where you want. You can go to any, you know, the why of it. Why? How am I going to get to heaven this way? There are a lot of people that think, you know, well, all I have to do is be a good person, maybe follow the Ten Commandments, and I can get to heaven. And that's subjective truth. They think that's their truth, the truth for them. But the problem of it is they're not the ones who decide if they're going to heaven or not. Now, maybe in one sense, certainly you are the one to decide if you're going to heaven or not. That's whether or not you want to fulfill what God's criteria is for you to go to heaven. Now, if you fulfill that, you know, and do that faithfully, then you're going to get that prize or that reward. It's like a gift. God gives us a gift. But we've got to take advantage of that gift by going and finding out what it is we need to do to appropriate that gift. Say you're Aunt Susie sent you has a gift for her, and she lives 200 miles away. And she's knitted you a sweater. It probably has three sleeves in it, you know, one of those type of things you've seen, those horrible-looking things, or, you know, it's got a big Christmas tree on it, you know, and you wouldn't wear it even if you were dead, you know, somewhere. And she's got this, but she wants to give this gift to you. What if you never go get it? You're probably thinking, I'm not going to go get it, right? Because she knits me a sweater every year, you know, and they're all, you know, in the bottom of a trunk somewhere underneath 60 feet of water in an ocean. But, you know, how are you going to appropriate or get the gift unless you go get it? And there's criteria. You've got to figure out a way to go get it. You've got to figure out who's going to take you. Are you going to take yourself? What day can you go? There are a lot of things that are involved in that, in appropriating and receiving that gift. how are you going to get to heaven? What makes you think you can get to heaven on your own terms? That's this problem with subjectivity. We think we can get to heaven on our own terms. Think about this. Think about your level of service to God. What's it been this week? What have you done for the Lord Jesus Christ this week? What about the week before? Sometimes we don't think much about that. And I think what entertains our minds from time to time is that we think God will accept just anything we do. Why do we think that? Why do we think that God will accept our leftovers? You know, have you ever had something, you know, maybe your mom made a casserole dish and put the rest of it back in the refrigerator, and 3 or 4 days later you look back in there, you maybe want to get some of that, and look, it's got some kind of hair growing on it, you know, or some green mold, or, you know, or something like that. It has morphed so much you have no idea what it was originally. You know, and so you think about that. Now, would you eat that? And basically what I'm saying is if God is not the focus of our life and Jesus Christ is not the focus and Lord of our life, then what we're giving Him basically is leftovers. You know, the hairy mold stuff. So, you know, and so a lot of times, you know, we think that we want God to be proud of us on our terms. And we really don't get to make that decision. So how are you going to get to heaven? Jesus gave His life for us all, and God provided the sacrifice for sin. And you failed to fulfill the criteria for accepting the gift, and you think that you're going to go to heaven, you can't take advantage of that gift. It's got to be on His terms. You know, Jesus promised to build His church, Matthew 16:16-18. Promised to build His church. Peter's going to get the keys to it. Acts 20, verse 28 tells us that He purchased the church with His own blood. Now, if He promised to build it, and He did build it, and He bought it with His own blood, don't you think that He ought to be able to have worship and your service to Him the way He wants it? Not on your terms, the way He wants. He deserves that. He doesn't deserve our leftovers. He doesn't deserve our castaways, our hand-me-downs, those types of things. He didn't deserve any of that. Look at passages like John 12:48. He that rejecteth me and receives not my word, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Who's going to be the judge? Not you. Doesn't matter about time. It doesn't matter about person. These things were said some 2,000 years ago. When did they ever change? Who changed them? They come out with another Bible that says something different? When it starts to say something different than what you have always seen or what has always been translated, and it's totally something different than it was before, like that casserole dish, it's totally morphed into something else, then I would be suspect of something like that. I want to follow Jesus the way He wants me to. I want to go to heaven. I've got to fulfill that criteria. The word that I've spoken, Jesus said, will judge him in the last day. John 14:15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know what parents think about their children? You know, they want their children to, you know, they give them reasonable things to do, chores to do or assignments to do. And, you know, they want to be proud of their children. Because when your children do what you ask them to do, and certainly when they're younger, they're going to fuss about things, different things from time to time. But they generally want to please their parents. And if they do that, if they love them, they're going to follow what that is. Some of us, and I do mean us, were a lot like a rebellious child when I was a teenager. You know, and so it wasn't that I didn't think about loving my parents. It's that I just wanted to do what I want to do. But that doesn't work in religion. Doesn't work when you've made that commitment that you're going to serve Christ to the last day of your life, to the last breath, the last heartbeat. It doesn't work that way. You've got to serve Him the way He wants to. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 46. This is one of the ones that I think is just so telling. Jesus said, I almost see Jesus slapping Himself on the forehead. Kind of like that. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? That's just dumb. That's ignorant. Why call ye me, Jesus says, Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Because what He's saying is that, you know, that word that we get from the Greek language is doulos in the Greek, is the word most translated servant, can be very easily translated as slave. But slave is a word that we don't like because of the negative connotation of the word. So we translate it servant. But you know, if you make that commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, if Jesus is your Lord, then you have voluntarily said, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to be your slave. Now, whatever period in history you look, in whatever part of the world that we're talking about, and even slavery even goes on today, the slave can't do what he wants. Because that owner, that master, owns that person. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us, you know, we're bought with a price. The price was the blood of Jesus. It was his death on the cross. So we're bought, and we incorporate that, we embrace that, and say, I will serve you. We make that commitment. We are baptized into him. We're added to the Lord's church, Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Those things occur. We need to understand that there is an objective standard of truth that God expects for us to march in, to walk behind. You know the word disciple, same word we kind of get the word discipline from. What do you see? Somebody goes in the military. What do? They can't just do what they want. They've got superiors. Jesus is the superior. He gives us a way in which we can please him. But, you know, if you're calling me Lord, Lord, you know, why do you disobey me? Like I said, you know, how parents, how far does your child get when they disobey you? I mean, you know, sometimes people say, well, you know, you need to do what I tell you to. One, two, two and a half, two and three quarters, two and seven eighths, two and 9/16. I guess that's back to a half. I slid back. 15/16 is probably the next. So, you know, it's kind of like one of those things where we sometimes fail to think, how should I discipline my child? I've got to do something. See, as adults, and that's what happens with people who are of cognizant mind. They understand, you know, and so they obey what the gospel is. And they submit themselves and place themselves in servitude and in voluntary slavery to Christ. And when you do that, you recognize him as owner because you were bought with a price. And it was a high price. The death of the Son of God, that's a high price. So when we think about these passages, when people reject the pattern of New Testament Christianity, they call those who adhere to the authority of Scriptures narrow-minded. By adhering to Scripture, by adhering to the objective truth, because you do that, you'll be called narrow-minded. How does that affect you? It doesn't really bother me. Because I understand from their perspective, you know, what they're thinking, you know, what their mindset is that, well, you're just too rigid. Well, being too rigid simply means I live, as the song says, and also Galatians 2:20, by the faith of the Son of God. I live in that. I am his child. I am going to be obedient. And you call me narrow-minded, that's okay with me. Because, you know, I got plenty of time. And we're going to see some scriptures that how Jesus and the apostles, how they would be called narrow-minded today. I'm a member of the church that belongs to Christ. I make no apologies for that. I've made that commitment. I've accepted and I'm going to serve him without question. When we say the word Church of Christ, there are a lot of people, they may have had some experience with somebody in the Church of Christ before, you know, and they stir up strong emotions. They say they're narrow-minded. They say they think they're the only ones going to heaven. I mean, you've heard that, right? That's what people would tell us. Well, my reaction to that is, well, I said, if you want to know who's going to heaven, I said, I'd love to sit down and study with you about it. Because I'll show you what you need to do to go to heaven. You can't get there on your own terms. There's no bus depot, train station. There's no taxi cab. There's no airlines going to take you to heaven. The only way to get there is through obedience to the gospel and living a life that is in servitude, in service of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you get there. But people, again, would probably call me narrow-minded. But I, from my opinion, I'm not narrow-minded. And one of the reasons is because I don't want to have a closed mind. I can be wrong and need to change. You remember, some of you who are of some age, like me, you remember the old Happy Days thing? You remember Fonzie? You remember he made a mistake? He was trying to tell Richie that he made a mistake. He kept saying, I was woo, woo, woo. I was woo, woo, woo. He couldn't admit it. Now, I can admit it. Now, I try to think things through, and I try to stay one step ahead of a conversation. So I do. A lot of times I think I'm right. And the reason I do is because my life depends on it. My eternal life depends on it, on being right with God. It depends on whether or not I'm willing to submit myself to the objective standards, the objective truth. But, you know, as far as that's concerned, Jesus and the apostles, they'd be considered narrow-minded today. We introduced, remember, talking about some of the culture of the world now that's changed in the way they, again, we talked about bringing up the context of same-sex marriage, how people's ideas about that have changed. 40 years ago, you wouldn't have seen 60 or 70% of people favoring same-sex marriage. But the Bible is very clear on it. And if I'm upholding what God's Word says, I don't mind being called narrow-minded. You can call me knucklehead. You call me hillbilly because I'm from West Virginia, so you know, and I am wearing shoes. And you can call me whatever you want to, but if that's because I serve God and follow Him, you know, to the T, that's fine with me. You can call me whatever you want. And the following verses we're going to look at talk about truth. And the truth is not subjective to time and person, but in fact, it is objective and applies to all. Let's look. I think we'll see some of these, and I think you'll figure this out for yourself. Now, this is narrow, isn't it? John 14:6. That's narrow. He says, you know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and what? The life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. Now, how narrow is that? That's pretty narrow. That's just like, ooh, looking through crosshairs on a rifle. That's how narrow that is. That's narrow. What about John 3:36? Talks about he who believes in the Son is everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's pretty narrow. You're either a believer or you're not. You know, logically, if you think about it, something either it is or it's not. It either is or it's not. You're either a believer or you're not. You may think you're a believer and you're not. That doesn't make you a believer just because you think it. So, you know, look at other passages. Acts chapter 4, verse 10 and 12. It says, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, him this man stands here before you whole, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, what name could we think of that can offer salvation other than Jesus? How about Buddha? Confucius? Muhammad? Had a guy that emailed me about a sermon we had advertised, but I was going to do a series on Islam, and he already knew what he thought anyway, what I was going to say. And he told me, he said he was so glad that, you know, God had placed these different religions, you know, we ought to be working together. And I told him, I said, let me tell you something. And I quoted John 14:6, and I said, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto me but by him. And it comes under God the Father. And what I told him, I said, and that was said 500 years before Muhammad was born. So don't tell me there's salvation in Muhammad. It's only in Jesus Christ. And I don't care where you grew up, where you live, whether it's Japan or Israel or Iran or India or the Philippines or wherever. It's the same for every place in everything that Jesus is the way to eternal life. That passage is very distinct and it's very narrow. It aggravates me. We've been talking about the series about false teaching. It aggravates me that people want to ascribe themselves to some Eastern religion. You've got a lot of people who are the Zen Buddhists, and there are different types of Buddhism. But, you know, today, because it's fashionable. The Hollywood folks are involved with Church of Scientology. You know, that's because it's fashionable and it's cultural and those kind of things. And they're missing out on the true Savior and the true salvation that comes through understanding the New Testament and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's saddening. But, you know, when you see people say, I'm this or I'm that, and they deny the thing that they actually know. Because do these things seem narrow-minded? Did they in Jesus' time? Yeah, they were narrow. Why do you think the Jews were breathing down the apostles' necks? And then it escalated into more part of the Holy Roman Empire. It escalated into that. And why was that? Because even though Christianity welcomes all, in that sense they're inclusive, Christianity is exclusive. True Christianity is exclusive in nature because it's only, and it's in one, and it's through one way. Wherever it is, of course, you live, different ethnic communities, even in the United States. What about Matthew 7:13-14? Enter by the narrow gate. Jesus said there's two gates. Now that's simple, isn't it? Two gates. One or two. So simple, isn't it? It's either this or it's that. Where do you want to be? You want to be on the narrow gate, the narrow way which leads to eternal life, or do you want to be on the broad way? And many there be that go therein or go that way. That's pretty narrow, isn't it? And it's so narrow it even calls it the narrow gate. Few there be that find it. It's not going to be bazillions of people going to go that way. It's not. It's narrow. Because only truth seekers are going to find it. So when we look at passages like this, this is the narrow-mindedness of Jesus and the apostles. And because they were trying to delineate and pass on information wherein people might get to go to heaven. And it isn't through, like I say, Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad or anybody else. It's only through Jesus. That's narrow, but that's what the Bible teaches. When we look at other passages, Matthew 7:21-23, this is one of my favorite ones. One of the reasons is because Jesus was talking to the religious leaders of the day. He was talking to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, those who were the elders of Israel, you might say. And Jesus says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone, right? Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone that says my name or says that they're followers of me, or you know, it's not everyone that's going to do that that's going to get there. But he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And then he shifts and he says, here's the conclusion of it. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works. And then Jesus says what? Enter in, thou good and faithful servant. That's not what it said. Can you imagine yourself standing before God in judgment? And Jesus is standing there and he's looking, and Father kind of, that's just my editorializing, right? Father kind of looks at Jesus, and Jesus says, what? And they said, but I was a priest, you know, of a large parish. And he looks at his father and says, if he was Garth Brooks, like we talked about, he'd say, he ain't one arm. Because the religious leaders, they thought they had the lock on it, didn't they? They thought they had the lock on the Old Testament. They had the lock on the truth. And so he says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. King James says iniquity, sin. But weren't they religious? They were religious people. You know, there are a lot of people you probably know. Young people know that. The older folks like me and the rest of y'all. Y'all know people that say they're religious, don't you? But those are going to be the ones, that is, those who don't follow the objective standard of truth, and it's not subject to time or person, those are going to be the ones that Jesus is going to look to his Father and say, man, not only do you say and profess whatever it is, I don't know who you are. I don't want to be that person. Stands up there and God, you're waiting for your eternal reward, aren't you? Like these religious people. We've done in your name, We've cast out demons. We've performed miracles. We've prophesied. We've done all these wonders. And he said, and then Jesus says, yeah, well, not you. Not so fast. You should have known. Is there anybody in this audience that doesn't have a Bible? Man, you go to Dollar Tree and get you a Bible. It might not look uptown, but you can get you a Bible. It might be made out of newsprint and somebody slapped a plastic cover over or something like that, and you get it for a buck. But let me tell you, in it are the words and wisdom of eternal life. God has not failed to communicate his objective truth to us. Oh, we've got the ability to get it. The problem is, do we want it? Do we want to put ourselves in that position to say, I'm going to follow your truth? to the day I die. Because that's what a servant will do. It's up to you. And man, I'll tell you, these are the religious guys, right? These are the religious leaders of the day. And boy, if they're not making it, you know, I worry about me. I worry about me. You worry about you? I know my wife worries about me. So, I mean, you know, I'm glad somebody worries about me. I'm worried about me. She might be worried about me as well. And so, you know, the way to get through this is to accept the objective standard of truth. You know, I've had people, and try to explain Scripture to them, particularly when you get on a subject that deals with such a volatile thing as children and marriage, and about the laws that God has for marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And somebody will sit there and look at you in the eye and say, man, that's a hard saying. See, it's not hard for me. I'm not in that situation. Would it be hard for them? Yes. Are you going to have to make hard decisions in your life? Yes. The best way to keep from having to make hard decisions is don't get yourself in a mess at the beginning. I've been married 34 years to the same woman. I'm not going anywhere. She's not going anywhere. She's not going anywhere. I don't understand all this stuff. I don't understand that grass is greener stuff. But boy, I'll tell you what, culture is influencing the church rather than the church influencing culture. And that's sad. Because that's what we've got to do. Because if we don't do it, who is? Right? If we don't preach the truth, if we don't teach the truth, who's going to? Because other folks aren't going to. Because they're going to take the easy way. But they're going to end up on the broad way. But the hard way here can get you to the narrow gate and get you through to the throne of God. And Jesus saying, yep, he's one of ours. She's ours. Enter thou in to the joys of the Lord and be with the Lord forever. And that's my goal in life, to take me and my wife and my children and as many people in it and going there. All of us go into one big ship and we're all going to go to heaven. That's what I want to do. But it can only be done by adhering to the truth of God's Word. There are no shortcuts in it. Either you are or you're not. Either you're going to do it or you're not. Well, John 4:21 says, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Now, that verse is very plain, but it's not often applied in the places it needs to be. There are folks that want to change the worship of God's church. They've got no authority for it. You got people in this earth that are preachers that are now saying, you know, well, yeah, the Holy Spirit told me this 10 years ago. We need to change the church. What did he wait 10 years for? They want to change something that Jesus paid his life for. We want to change it because it would be more entertaining. I think I'm fairly entertaining. Don't really mean to be. It's just that just kind of comes normal to me. And to make a little jest or a jab or a little joke or something like that. Or say something to kind of make you think about things. You know. But that's not why I'm here. And that's not what I do every Sunday, is to be entertaining. But we don't need some of the innovations that people want to put into the worship. If it's not authorized in worship, forget it. Because we don't, remember, it's doctrinal. It's a pattern of worship. And that's another problem. People don't think that there's a pattern. Let me tell you, there's a pattern. There has to be a pattern because the pattern makes up this objective nature of truth. So to have an objective standard, there has to be a pattern. Just like you put on a yardstick, it's marked off in inches, 36 inches in a yard. Last time I looked, let somebody change the pattern. But that pattern's been there for 2,000 years. And it's the way God wants it to be. And as I started out by saying, doesn't God deserve to have it? Doesn't Jesus deserve to have the church that He promised to build, that He built, that He gave to Peter, the keys to the kingdom of God, that He did that with the apostles, and then He purchased it with His own blood. Acts 20:28 again. I want to reemphasize that. It doesn't say Church of Paul. Church of Jim or Tom or whomever. It doesn't say church. It's church that belongs to Christ. That's very evident in the original language. And when it talks about Church of Christ, it means it's a point of possession. Church doesn't belong to me. I don't have the right to change it. Church doesn't belong to you or you or you, and you don't have the right to change it either. And if you do, then you imperil your eternal soul. I wouldn't want to be you. I want to be the one that stands in judgment and says, okay, I know him. I don't want to be the one, Jesus, I don't know him. Depart from me, you are worker of sin, iniquity. The Father seeks such to worship him. Who? Those who worship in spirit and in truth. For God is spirit. Those who worship him can if they want to. No, must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, what other passages can we find? What about the seven ones of Ephesians 4:4-6? There's one body and one spirit, even as you're called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father, who is above all and through all and in you all. One. There is the Lord Jesus Christ. How many Lords are there? One. How many Holy Spirits are there? One. How many baptisms are there? One. How many gods are there? One God and one Father. Seven ones of Ephesians 4. Whew. Man, that's narrow. This is this one, this one, this one, this one, and that one. That's it. That's narrow, isn't it? So, I mean, the early church, I mean, they recognized this. They accepted it. They even expected it because this was an organization that was different, an organism that was different than anything else they had ever seen. It was an organism that was created upon love and the love of God the Father in sending His Son. Well, there's kind of a little summary there. The nature of truth is that it is narrow. You know, you go into a courtroom, put your left hand on the Bible, raise your right hand, you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and what? Nothing but the truth. And you say, well, I've got my own truth. They're not interested in that. They want to know facts. That's why you swear. You ever been on jury duty? Ever been on a jury? I have. And that's an awesome responsibility. Because you've got to determine from what you hear what sounds logical and what sounds reasonable. And in some cases, a criminal situation, beyond reasonable doubt, that we used to say beyond the shadow of a doubt, that there would be no doubt in your mind. Why is that? Because the slightest little bit of variance can cause a problem that might be life or death. That's why you should listen to the truth and make judgments based upon the truth and live your life, because your life is a continuous flowing of judgments and opinions. When the Supreme Court decides on a thing or on a case, what do they hand down? An opinion. It's called an opinion. See, we take that word and make it frivolously, because an opinion is the same as a judgment. Opinion and judgment. Same, they're making a judgment. This is my judgment. God has made His judgment, and it's righteous judgment, and He expects us to adhere to that. Truth requires narrow-mindedness. Hey, ain't y'all over there? Can you figure that out? Can you see that? It says 2 + 2 = who said 5? He's pointing. The last guy in the row, he's got nobody to point to, right? He's out of points. He's out of figure. You know what? That's interesting, because look what I got here. It says 5. Kreskin over there on the end, you know, he knew exactly what I was going to say. Who says it's 5? Anybody who has elementary mathematics, not even that, you know, just a basic understanding of counting toes on your feet, can tell you 2 + 2 doesn't equal 5. But what if you were sincere about it? I really believe it. I'm really sincere about that 2 + 2 = 5. And we're applying this to the objective standard of truth. And I've got not much. I have no time. So what if parents believe the answer would be 5? What if your parents say, well, that's not right? That answer is 5. I believe it. It's not 4. Your parents could be wrong about religion as well, right? Because there's an objective standard of truth, mathematical standard. What if the teacher says that they or you don't know everything, Anybody ever said that to you? Well, in religion, you don't know everything. No, I don't know everything. But the things that I know are the things that came from God, and God told me. And beyond that, what else do I need to know? Well, we all know that 2 plus 2 equals 4. But that's narrow. Again, some things are subjective. I'll leave this one with you. Such as beauty, taste, and foods. Rutabagas are not fried chicken, no matter how much you want to call a rutabaga a fried chicken. I know the difference. I grew up on the kernel. And I believe in the kernel. I mean, you know, that's chicken. It's not rutabagas. It's not turnips. You know, anything like that. I know what they taste like, and it is not fried chicken. So when we apply the same type of standard, let us look for the objective standard of truth that has stood for all time. It is not subjective to any person's ideas about what beauty is, what good food is. But, you know, some things are and they aren't. And it's pretty common. I don't know of anybody who'd take a bite into fried chicken and a rutabaga and they couldn't tell the difference. There are some things you can tell the difference. And you apply God's standards, God's word, to those situations in your life, you'll know what they are, and you'll be able to tell the difference. Thank you very much.